If you would also, take your Bibles, open them up to Genesis chapter 14. There's a tremendous record here in Genesis chapter 14 where we learn how that certain individuals, unbelieving nations, were fighting with one another. And in the midst of all of that, Abraham's nephew Lot and his household and goods were taken captive. And Abraham, who at this time is referred to by God as Abram, same fellow, A-B-R-A-M, same man as Abraham. God changed his name, changed the way he called him. And Abraham took his trained servants and went and rescued his nephew Lot and all of the saints, all the believers, and got them all back. Didn't lose anything. And so this record is followed by these statements here in this declaration in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, which means he represented God. This man, Melchizedek, I always want to put an extra L in there for some reason when I pronounce it. It's Melchizedek, not Melchizedek, but it's one of those words, you know, difficult name. Melchizedek is also referred to as the King of Salem, and which means King of Peace, and the priest or the representative of the Most High God. And he came to Abram at this time, and he blessed him. And he said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." And he blessed the Most High God, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hands. And he, Abram, gave unto him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. It's a fantastic record. And of course, the king of Sodom was there, and he wanted to be part of the whole action. And Abram said to him, "I will not take," verse 23, "from a thread even to a shoe latchet," you and I would call that a shoelace, "that I will not take anything that is yours, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich." And of course, God gets the whole credit. Abraham, a wonderful man, father of all those who have faith. Abram, the man who brought forth from dead loins because of God resurrecting that life in him and in his wife Sarai, brought forth Isaac, in whom the seed, the Christ seed, was called. In other words, the forefather of the Lord Jesus Christ, on Mary's side, of course, Mary's side of the family. He was the progenitor. So Abram, fantastic man, gave God all the credit, and he gave tithes. He paid one-tenth of all the increase that he had to God's representative, Melchizedek, who is also referred to as the King of Peace. And he is, later on, and we'll read this in a bit, he is also referred to in conjunction with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ is, in terms of God's priest, God's representative, compared to Melchizedek. And I believe we'll get to look at that a little bit. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is so much better than this man Melchizedek, even though Melchizedek was an awesome individual. But what I want to look at with you today, specifically, is this phrase in verse 18 where Melchizedek, King of Peace, brought forth bread and wine. And that is how I've titled this teaching, Bread and Wine. And I would like to look at the significance of bread and wine, the symbolic significance of it in God's Word, with you today, so that we can get a better understanding of it, or at least revitalize our appreciation for it. This is the first occurrence of this phrase, bread and wine. And it is significant that also in the same verse, God's representative, and in the same context, the immediate context, God's man, Abraham, paying tithes to this man. And it's just a fantastic reality here. Also that he is called the King of Salem, King of Peace. This is all, these are all prototypical examples shadowing or foreshadowing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called Prince of Peace, and of course the High Priest of God, and all of these things related to what Melchizedek was, only in a much greater sense. And of course, bread and wine are the elements that are used in the communion memorial to acknowledge the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bread representing his broken body, which we know, those of us who have been instructed in the accuracy of God's word, we know that his body was broken for our physical healing, and his blood was spilled, which is represented by the wine in the communion recognition, the communion memorial. It is representative of his blood, which was spilled for our spiritual deliverance, or, you know, the forgiveness of sin and so forth. And it's significant that in this verse, this phrase appears. That's the first occurrence. Look in Psalm 104. Here's another thing about bread and wine that I think is just super for us to understand. Psalm 104. It's the first verse says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty." And then all these tremendous things are ascribed to God. You get down in the 15th verse, things that God gave man, the earth and so forth. And one of the things, "and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart." Of course, that's, you know, those are figurative expressions, and we use the, well, for instance, the word bread, we use that today for a lot of things. Back in the day when I was a young fellow, bread was used to represent money, because bread is a word that is representative universally as a staple for sustenance, physical sustenance. And of course here biblically it also makes that same representation, but to strengthen the heart. Now the heart is what makes you you. That's the seat of your personal life. This, when set in juxtaposition with the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, which at the time of the writing of Psalm 104 they were future, and now we look back on them, but this shows us that the Lord's body was given to strengthen us in the very seat, the very center of who we are. The very essence of what makes you you is strengthened by the accomplishments of Christ's body being given as a sacrifice. And of course, the wine that maketh glad the heart of man. I'm not just talking about getting sloshed. You know, where you go out and get a bottle of Mad Dog 40/40 and get sloshed, or Mogan David or anything like that, right? Manischewitz. It's talking about, you know, symbolically, what makes your heart glad if not being cleansed spiritually? That's the thing that makes your heart glad. And then, of course, the physical thing that makes your, that strengthens all of your, you know, your attributes as a human being, as who you are, as a child of God. But the wine, representative of the spilled blood of Christ throughout the Word of God, and of course there are literal uses of it, but what we're looking at here, bread and wine, is significant because the accomplishments of Jesus Christ is what gives you a reason to live. Being set free from the bondage of sin, having been redeemed, is what makes it possible for you and I to have fellowship with God, to have an intimate relationship with God, to be able to walk with our heads held high, to be able to build a good, solid, biblical self-esteem. To know that we know that we know that we can stand in the presence of God Almighty without any sense of sin, guilt, or condemnation, because the precious blood of His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, was shed that we might be made righteous and that our sins might be remitted. Will that not make a person's heart glad? It goes a lot further than 8 ounces of manischewitz, I assure you. And then what's more significant in this verse, to tie all of that together, it says, and oil to make His face to shine. Oil to make His face to shine, or to make His face to shine with oil, or more than oil. Oil in the lands and times of the Bible, and when used biblically, not talking about something you put on your face just to make it, you know, give you that, you know, that glow like an emollient, a skin emollient. You have that ashen look? No, you don't want to be dry. You want to get rid of those wrinkles and crow's feet? You put oil? No. It's used symbolically to represent the presence of the Spirit of God. When you read records in the Old Testament, for instance, where they anointed the king with oil, they would do the oil on the forehead. This was to symbolically represent the presence of the Spirit of God, which for man, that was not available in total because of the disobedient act of Adam and Eve in the garden. The relationship that man had with God was torn. And a huge gulf was fastened between God and man. It's Jesus Christ who spanned that gulf by His accomplishments. And then, some days later on, the day of Pentecost, poured out God's gift to all who would accept Him, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior, poured out this gift of Holy Spirit on man again. So all of this is, of course, it's prophetic, it's messianic, and it sets the stage prototypically for many things to come. And it's right here in Psalms and other places. But I chose this verse because it has so much in it. It's so rich. The things that God has done are enumerated throughout this entire chapter in Psalm 104. But this one here really stands out. You know, how rich the earth is, how full the earth is, how abundantly and prolifically the earth brings forth things to sustain us. And this 15th verse, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make His face to shine. That Spirit of God just makes your face to shine. You know, like it says in Corinthians, as we look to the Lord, you know, we are changed from glory to glory. We are changed. The glory of the Lord is shown in our face by the presence of His Spirit in our lives when we walk in manifestation of that, and bread, that physical sustenance, to have the vitality in life, to know that God is willing to heal. God is willing and able to heal physically, and His Son, Jesus Christ, paid for that. So I would say that three-letter word describes that whole verse there in a big way is joy. Just tremendous joy. Look in Ecclesiastes. Joy because of acceptance. Because God has accepted you. He's made you righteous. He's made you acceptable in the beloved, as it says in Ephesians. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, in the midway of this chapter, in the 7th verse, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy. Drink thy wine with a merry heart. For God now accepteth thy works. And again, it's, you know, this is symbolic, bread and wine. Certainly, that doesn't, if you were to take that literally, the lands and times of the Bible, that didn't comprise their entire menu, you know. They did, the only thing they drank was wine. And oh, by the way, they didn't drink wine like most people today think of wine, where it's high in an alcohol content, and you get that little buzz from it. It was more like grape juice, is what it was like. And people do drink wine, you know, for the lipids in it, the red wine for the lipids to lower the cholesterol and that. You know, grape juice will do the same thing. It also has lipids in it. It does. So you don't have to get sloshed to drink alcohol. Alcohol doesn't do anything for you, really, except maybe externally clean a wound and burn like crazy. So, you know, figuratively speaking, eat thy bread with joy. Drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Isn't that awesome? And then, of course, it talks about whatever your hand finds to do. Verse 10, do it with all your might. Now's the time. We don't know when the Lord's coming back. Now's the time to be joyful. Now's the time, right now, today, is the time to walk in the joy that God has made available. Bread and wine. You know, every time you eat something is a time to be reminded of the physical wholeness that is yours because of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, His broken body. Every time you drink something, it doesn't have to be wine or grape juice. It could be any, it could be water, any liquid that you drink should be a reminder of how you have been cleansed from all sin, that God has accepted you, that you are acceptable in His sight. Therefore, we should be able to live our lives with shiny faces and merry hearts and strong hearts. Look in Hebrews. Look at Melchizedek, where we started. You know, we started looking at him because he's the man who, in the Word of God, is the first to be mentioned in the same vein with bread and wine. He brought the bread and wine. And it wasn't just that he decided to bring bread and wine. It was this, you know, this symbolism there as well as a messianic prophecy and, you know, other tremendous truths contained in there. God doesn't just say things flippantly like you or I might. There are many deep, deep realities. You know, when you're reading the Word of God, you're studying the Word of God, there's truth on the surface. It's as Dr. Bollinger said many years ago, the earth, you know, and the Word of God are similar in this regard, that in the earth, you know, everything you need to sustain life and all that is on the surface. But for those who really want the deeper riches, you dig. You dig, and the deeper you dig, the more things you find that are, you know, that would add to your abundance and wealth and richness, oil and gold and diamonds and things like this, right? Well, the Word of God is the same way. Superficially, on the surface, you read the Word of God, it has everything that you need for a life in godliness, to sustain you, to strengthen you. But for those of us who want to know, who have that hunger and want to dig a little bit deeper, there are great treasures, great revenues of wealth untold in the Word of God. And yet there are people that will set this aside in favor of the most trivial pursuits. That, ladies and gentlemen, is an individual who is doing that or has done that is an individual who is deceived. Talked out of the great, real true value in life, real true value through eternity. Well, Hebrews chapter 7 has this record here about this man, Melchizedek, and I want to read this chapter. Jesus Christ is certainly superior in every regard to Melchizedek, who is a wonderful, outstanding man. Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, I always add that extra L, don't I? King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation. Look at this. These are the names, the appellations, the titles ascribed to Melchizedek. First, King of Righteousness. After that also, King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Well, Jesus Christ is all of those things, isn't he? And he's coming back not as a prince. He's coming back as a king. And not just any king, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Without father, without mother, without descent. That means pedigree was of no importance. Of course, Melchizedek had a mommy Everybody's got a mummy. And he had a daddy. Everybody's got a daddy. Else we wouldn't be here. He wouldn't be there. Jesus Christ certainly had a mommy, Mary, right? And God is his father. What it's talking about here, without father, without mother, without descent, it says in my margin, does read, without pedigree. My dogs have pedigrees, you know. You can actually go to the AKC, the American Kennel Club website, and you can look them up. And they're listed on there. They're on there because they're pedigreed, meaning they have a guaranteed bloodline. That's what that means. Well, in the children of Israel, it became very prominent for them to boast of their pedigree, who they were related to, what their bloodline was. Very common. You can read Jesus Christ had numerous discourses with the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were nothing but evil, hateful men who rejected the Messiah. And they would continually tell him, well, we're the children of Abraham. And then later on, of course, because the priest line from God's command was to come from the tribe of Levi, and specifically Aaronites, because Aaron, Moses' brother, was a Levite. They both were. And so all of the priest line was to come from the Aaronite line, and all those who served in the temple in any capacity were to be Levites. And so they got to thinking. I mean, this was their order. This was the command that God gave them. You guys are going to do this. It will be like if you were to have a whole series of things to do in a business, and you were the head of the business, and so you commissioned different individuals to do different things. Let's say we were going to clean up and paint the teaching center here, and certainly could use it, right? So we say, well, Marianne, you and Chris, you cut in the paint, okay? And you know, Frank, you roll these walls, and the rest of you guys just move these chairs out of the way. So you commission. So that's the way it was. Okay, you Levites, you're going to serve in the temple. Oh, and those are specifically from the bloodline of Aaron. You'll be priests. Well, they got to thinking, well, yeah, just because I'm related, I'm cool. Just because I'm related, I'm righteous. Just because I'm related, I'm better than you. And then it turned out that Jesus Christ was not even from the tribe of Levi. He was through the tribe of Judah. No mention of priesthood there. And that's what this is talking about. Melchizedek lived in, was God's representative long before Isaac was born. Never mind Jacob, who became Israel. Never mind his children, who became the tribes. Never mind Aaron. Melchizedek was way before Aaron. So there was no pedigree. There was no bloodline that made it so that Melchizedek would be the priest of the Most High God. It had nothing to do with that. It had everything to do with the righteousness of his walk and his heart before God, which is why God chose him. That's what that's talking about. That's what without father, without mother, without descent, or without pedigree. It doesn't mean anything anyway, does it? Unless you happen to be a Malamute and you want to breed. Right? And you want to guarantee the people who buy your puppies that they're of that bloodline. But when it comes to children of God, your background, your ethnicity means nothing. God doesn't accept any man's person, much less their ethnicity, their nationality. The only thing God accepts is our conditions, which have to do with believing his word. That's it. And that's what this is talking about. Neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. No man laid hands on him either. You know, when I entered the Christian ministry, I had to have an invitation, then I needed to have an attending clergyman, and then I was prophesied over, hands were laid on me, and all of this. Nobody did that for Melchizedek. Who was there to do that? Nobody did that for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about. Now consider how great this man was. unto whom even the patriarch, not one of the patriarchs, the patriarch, Abraham, gave the tenth of the spoils. And the spoils, if you study that in the Greek and also the Hebrew, means the cream of the crop. Because when you give something to God, you give him the best. You give him a tenth of the best, not a tenth of what you weren't going to use anyway. The best of the best, right? And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted, he whose descent, his pedigree is not counted, from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Now, figuratively, all those Levites, all those Aaronites, all those dudes were still, figuratively speaking, biologically, in the loins of Abraham. So when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, so did every Aaronical priest, every Levite, even though they were commanded under the law to receive tithes years later. You see? They never acknowledged any of that. God does, of course. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. As I said, he was in the loins. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If, therefore, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident, it's clear, it's manifest, that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe, pardon me, Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. It's interesting because there's a certain denomination today which speaks of being priests after the order of Aaron. And it's very clear that the order of Aaron was over, finished, kaput, with the coming, the birth of Jesus Christ, who's not out of Aaron, but out of Judah. And yet they still do that. It's just a blatant ignorance of God's Word. It is so evident in here. Anybody who studies the Word of God at all, even a little bit, will at some point in their studies come across this truth because it's, you know, it's in there. And it's pretty evident. At some point, may not be the first thing or the second thing you find, but eventually you'll find it or hear about it. And so it's pretty inexcusable for any vast denomination with all of their pious platitudes and such to make these statements and set these individuals up in positions as Aaronites when they aren't. And of course, then there's the whole pedigree thing. You know, my Malamutes are Malamutes. They're Alaskan Malamutes, which that's a breed. It's not like a Cocker Spaniel. It's not like a Labrador Retriever. It's a different breed, right? And if it's a pedigree, that means you've got proof of the bloodline that it's not mixed with any other bloodline. See, Malamutes, Alaskan Malamutes have brown eyes. If you ever see one with a blue eye or blue eyes, and they tell you it's an Alaskan Malamute, it's not. Because they don't have blue eyes. Understand? So, it's a pedigree thing. You and I today are not related blood-wise to the tribes of Israel. We would be some Gentile group. And so would the individuals in whatever denomination are saying that they're Aaronites. But even if they were pedigreed, then they would still be off track because that whole thing, shelved, finished, packed up, folded, put away, that's it, warehoused, gone, over, finished. The Aaronic priesthood is gone. There's one high priest, one, uno, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. He's it. And he wasn't out of that bloodline. He was out of Judah. It's far more evident, verse 15, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that saith unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Isn't that awesome? What a tremendous passage in God's word. How clear that really is. For so much, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests. There were plenty. Because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. What happens to them? You know, one of these days the Lord tarries, old Reverend Linus is going to kick the bucket by the farm. Whatever. Right? Fall asleep. It's going to happen. Jesus Christ died once that he should see death no more. All of these individuals, these priests, they died. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. See, you know, priest A dies. Is he a priest anymore? No. Wherefore he is able, Jesus Christ is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Man, isn't that awesome? He can save you to the uttermost. There's nothing he can't save you from. For such an high priest became us. In other words, that's what we needed. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily. Look at this. Read this with me. As those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins. He didn't have to do that because he didn't have any sins. What? You think that all these holy, holy priests of yesteryear and today are without sin? Do you think for one nanosecond that old Reverend Linus has never sinned? Come on. Have you ever sinned? You don't have to answer that. You guys are eager to answer that, huh? Yeah, I did all the time. Everybody sins except for one. Isn't that something? And that's what that bread and wine is supposed to remind us of, see? Just symbolic. He doesn't need to do that. And then for the peoples, for this he did once when he offered up himself for the people. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, weakness. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. What a fantastic passage. So much better than Melchizedek. And yet Melchizedek was an awesome individual, phenomenal man. Men like him are scarce as can be. Especially in the time that he lived. Oh, come on. He was the only one that Abraham paid him tithes. What kind of a man must he have been? And what did he bring with him? Bread and wine. And a blessing. He brought bread, wine, and a blessing. Matthew 26. I sure trust that this helps us to remember. Just what, even when you're chomping down on that cheeseburger or whatever, throwing those groceries down your neck with a bottle of Coke, that you remember these things. You know, sometimes we thank God for the food. You know, and before we eat, and a lot of times I can remember over the years people. You know, bless the food, and they're praying for everything, but just thank God for it. Thank God for your health. Thank God for... Why do you have health? Well, one reason you can have health is because of Jesus Christ's accomplishments. And why do you even have the right to even ask or expect that or to have fellowship with God? Because of Jesus Christ's spilled blood. That's why. So praying for the hands that prepared it may be nice. Taking the impurities out of it and making it healthy is okay, but the reality of it is, Father, thank you. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for this food that will strengthen my physical heart because of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for giving your Son that I can have remission from sin, from all sin, and be redeemed and have a relationship with you. Fantastic. Matthew 26, verse 26. 26:26 of Matthew. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body," or "this represents my body." A representation. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood. It represents my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you," and this was at that time, of course, "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's coming also. And when they had sung a hymn, they went up to the Mount of Olives. And he said unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." He was talking about his coming crucifixion, his arrest, his brutal trial and beatings, and his crucifixion death, and then, of course, his resurrection. And Peter answered and said unto him, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." And that is not what happened. Peter denied him in everything. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." But he did. Likewise also said all the disciples. You know what they all did? They ran and hid, except for a handful of women. And then he went to Gethsemane, and he said to those that he took with him, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And he took Peter and two of the sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then he said unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." Now, all of this is preceded by he having instituted the bread and the wine as a memorial, as a recognition, as an acknowledgement for what he was about to do and what he was about to pay for. All of this was preceded by that. He went a little further, verse 39, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt." Again, you can see there's a figurative use of the word cup. It wasn't a literal cup. He was talking about what he was about to have put on his shoulders as a burden. And he came to the disciples and he found them asleep. Can you imagine? You know, when you think about it, it just rends your heart, doesn't it? And these were great men. But, you know, our flesh is so weak. We are so pathetic. We really are. So insignificant. And sometimes we get to thinking, like my daddy used to say, we think who we are, meaning we think more of ourselves than we should. We ought not to do that. We ought to be so thankful for what our Lord did. None of us could have done this. What he did, none of us. None of us would have even attempted. "What," he said, "could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray." I mean, these were fantastic men. I'm not looking to deride them. They were great men. And they couldn't even stay awake and pray with him. They couldn't hang out when he was taken away, they ran and hid. What makes anybody think that somebody would do the sacrifice for mankind if none of us could even do that? The apostles couldn't do that. How could they have paid the ultimate price? They couldn't have. He said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." We should all do that. "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went again the second time and prayed, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, thy will be done." And he came again and found them asleep, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to the disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me, meaning Judas. And of course, the record goes on, and he was arrested. The element of blood, which is represented by the wine. Look at Leviticus 17. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 17 gives us great insight into blood. Verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And it says in another place in the Word that without the shedding of blood there can be no remission of sin. That's the element of blood. It makes an atonement, a reconciliation for the soul. So the shedding of blood, when you read that there, represents the giving of life to, or for the reason of, making atonement. Exodus 12. Genesis, Exodus, back a book. This is the Passover, of course, which prototypical, the elements in the Passover, the Hebrew Passover, when God delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt. In the very last plague, the angel of death passed over Egypt and took the firstborn of every man and beast, except for the children of Israel who observed the revelation that God gave Moses, which had to do with the lamb, the sacrificial lamb. Exodus 12:12 has these elements in it. Verse 12 reads, this is what God was saying, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods, that little g, of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, they were to put it on the lintels and the doorpost, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not come upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And then he gives them details on it, on the Passover memorial, which was replaced or supplanted by the communion memorial, which is what Christians like you and I acknowledge. And the reason the Hebrews, the Jews, don't is because they never accepted Jesus as the Messiah. So they're stuck in that time warp of the Old Testament age, before the age of Christ. So the blood of the Lamb was symbolic and a sacrificial substitute for the lives of the people. In 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to go back to Exodus in a moment. And of course, Jesus Christ is our Passover Lamb, sacrificed for us. 2 Corinthians 5 is what I want to show you here, though. In verse 21, for he, God, hath made him to be sin. And that's a poor translation. It should read, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus, the sacrifice for sin, for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus didn't know any sin. He never committed any sin. And God did not make him sin. I don't care how many preachers say that. They just don't study the word. At least not with enough detail. The word for sin there is a Greek word that means substitute or sacrifice. He was a perfect sacrifice. If he weren't, we'd still be unredeemed. He did not have sin, and God did not make him sin. He was the substitute for our sin by way of being our sacrifice. He is the sin offering. So that's what the blood represents. That's the element of blood, and it's represented by wine. And the element of the broken body, Exodus again, if you go there, 15. Genesis 15. And verse 26. And he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that what? Healeth thee. The Lord that healeth thee. Now bear that in mind and go to Psalm 103. The Lord that healeth thee. Psalm 103, verse 2. Well, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy what? Diseases. Acts 10. The Lord Jesus Christ always did the will of the Father, went about healing those that were sick. He healed them all. Acts 10 sums it up in verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Spirit and with power, or powerful Holy Spirit, who went about doing good and healing all those that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So sickness is an oppression, isn't it? And it's an oppression that's put on people not by God, but by whom? The devil, God's enemy. Jesus Christ went about doing good. So being sick is not good. If he went about doing good, and part of the doing good was healing, so sickness cannot be good, right? Went about doing good and healing. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, and chapter 53. The communion memorial has two elements in it, which here in the teaching center, we at Frontier Christian Ministries have taught this many times over the years, so anyone who's sat under our teachings for any length of time is aware of this, that the communion memorial has two elements, and one element, of course, being the bread, is representative of the healing that is available from God because of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, in that his body was broken for us. And of course, we have also taught and are aware of the wine, or we use grape juice, being representative of Jesus Christ's spilled blood, which was for the remission of our sin. Now, Christians throughout the world acknowledge the wine aspect, but pass right over the significance of the bread for the broken body. The communion memorial is a time when, if your expectations are there, you can get healed. But you could have expectations. Anytime you receive anything from God, it's based on your believing, and your believing is adjusted. The attitude of your believing is adjusted by your knowledge from God's word and your expectations. And most people don't expect that. They don't. So there needs to be a certain amount of teaching, a certain amount of anticipation, and a certain amount of expectation. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are what? We're healed. Now, that was before it was a reality, are healed. 1 Peter has it as a present reality in the past tense. 1 Peter 2. Hebrews, James, Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 24. Talking about Jesus Christ, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. So there's one element, sin, right? By whose stripes, the physical beating He took, you were healed physically. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Two more places, and we'll call it good. So much more we could look at, but time constraints. And we do want to get to our communion memorial this morning, which we will. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The word communion is the word that means fellowship. So the cup, of course, is what would contain. The cup is just, it's figurative. It represents the contents. Okay? The contents would be wine or grape juice, right? It is the fellowship of the blood of Christ. Now, I know there's denominations that try to tell you it is the blood of Christ and that they have magical mystery tour powers that they can change it, but that's not what Jesus Christ said was going to happen, and that's not, I assure you, what they do. But it is to be a representative. It's to remind us. It's a memorial. What's a memorial for? It comes from the word memory, to remember. It memorializes. And the word communion, that's a word that, you know, it's lost its meaning because of the religious connotations. The word communion. It means fellowship, which has also lost its meaning because of religious connotations. Today, communion means a religious service or a religious event. Some denominations have an actual event for young people, as well as their, regular events. And that, of course, is a religious connotation, and the word fellowship is also has this connotation of social intercourse, which is used both socially and also religiously. That's not what the Greek word that's translated communion here means. It means you have the same thing in common. You share the same things. The fellowship is the sharing of the same realities. You and I share fully in the accomplishments of the blood of Christ. The cup of the communion service memorializes or brings to our memory. It's a tribute. It's a recognition. It's a memorial of the thing that we all share fully in the blood of Christ. It doesn't matter if you became a Christian during this fellowship this morning. There, see, I use that word. During this teaching this morning. It doesn't matter if you became a Christian 50 years ago. It doesn't matter if somebody who lives in Lower Slobovia that you've never met is a Christian. All of those that I just mentioned will share the same and share fully in the accomplishments of the blood of Christ. One Christian doesn't receive any more than the other. We all receive the same amount. That is why it's in Corinthians, which is a reproof epistle, because they didn't get it, and people today don't get it. They have the doctrine mispracticed so that the doctrine needs to be reproved, because they're not practicing what the Word says. The blessing which we bless, the cup, is it not what we share fully? Does it not represent what we share fully in the blood of Christ? Yes! The bread which we break, is it not what we share fully in the body of Christ? Yes. Representative of that. And, of course, chapter 11, which is where I'd like to conclude. Bread and wine represents all of that. It's symbolic of all of that. It's symbolic of what makes your heart joyful and merry. What makes your face to shine, that glorious shine, as of the glory of the Lord from image to image changed, from glory to glory changed. And to have that physical heart strengthened so you know that your life is worth something, that you count, that God loves you, that you've been forgiven from sin and you've been given vitality in life. And if you need physical healing, you can get it. It is available. Oh, and I wanted to mention this. A lot of people confuse physical healing with miracle. That a person maybe gets prayed for or they're working on some physical problem and they think if they don't get it now, that they didn't get it. That's not the case. A miracle is a miracle. And being a miracle doesn't necessarily equate it to be healing. Speaking of wine, Jesus turned water into wine. I'd say that was a miracle. Now, I guess there's some people out there that think that healed water, but that's not. It's a miracle is a certain event, which could be a number of things. There's a record in the Old Testament where the man of God, they dropped an axe head in the water made out of iron. My dad would say iron. And the iron sunk because iron's heavier than water, right? And they took he took the axe handle, this man of God, and he stuck it in the water and the iron floated. And he stuck the handle through the axe head and picked it out of the water. That was a miracle. Try it sometime. Take an axe head and toss it in Wasilla Lake or Big Lake or someplace and then start fishing around with an axe head. See how well you do. It was a miracle. So, can you get miraculously healed? Yes. But if you don't get miraculously healed, that doesn't mean your healing's not coming. And I can't tell you how many countless people have been talked out of their healing because it didn't come miraculously. What's the difference how you get it as long as you get it, right? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took what? Bread. We read that record. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this represents my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup represents the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now look, listen to this. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. So, let me ask you a question. How often do you eat and drink? Too often. Too often if you're me, right? Too often. Every time we should be reminded of these things. And that's a little bit about bread and wine and what it means to us symbolically in God's matchless, magnificent word.